Father, as always, it's good to be here. It's good to study your word. It's good to hear the voice of the prophet so many years after the time of its original writing. And this morning, as we look and see that you sent your son as your servant, as our servant, to serve us, to die for us, to provide for us. We are so unworthy of that. We are to be your servants. We're to be his servants. And we pray this morning that what we learn is today and as we move forward will continue to equip us and motivate us to do just that. But we nevertheless are thankful for what you've given us. We're thankful to see the fulfillment of those things that you predicted so long ago. And it's a very exciting time to live in, an exciting time to be able to come and study. And we just pray for your blessing on our time now. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this is lesson number 43 in a series of lessons on the book of Isaiah, and it's been a while since we've looked at the outline. You may have thought I forgot about the outline. I did not. But it hasn't been, it's necessary to cover it because we've been kind of teaching out of one section, and it seemed repetitive for me to bring it up every week. But just to remind you, it's been a while. There are two major parts to the book of Isaiah. Verses 1 through 39 is a sort of a focus on judgment and warning towards Israel. And then the section we're now in, verses 40 through 66, is more of a focus on hope and future hope. And we've been in the section of that major part that I entitled The Announcement of Hope. So there, it's about hope, and then it's that hope is announced in this section, defined, described, and anticipated. And we're moving out of that section this morning, and we're moving into the next section of this last portion of the book of Isaiah, which I've entitled The Servant Fulfills God's Mission. And so the focus is going to shift away from the hope of being delivered from captivity in Babylon. The big reveal there was Cyrus, an unbelieving Gentile, was going to come in and deliver them physically. But there still remains a need to solve the spiritual problem for Israel and for us. And that's what we're going to see as we begin to see the servant's role. And the servant was introduced to us in that last section, just briefly, in chapter 42. And now it's going to be all about the servant. So that's the big picture, and I'll give you some of that again as we do a little bit of an introduction here. So this first part is, since it's the larger portion of the whole section, is about the mission of a servant. We're going to see what is the mission of a servant. We're going to see it sort of defined in these first 13 verses. So, as I said, this chapter begins a new section. And while the language of captivity and deliverance and so forth continues at some level, neither Cyrus nor Babylon is mentioned again. We're sort of done with that. And while servant continues to be a dominant theme, it's no longer the passive servant of chapters 40 through 48, that is the nation of Israel as servant. Because remember, the nation of Israel is called the servant of God too. The servant is introduced as Jesus. And we're going to see more about that distinction today. So it's no longer the passive servant whose mere existence is to be evidence for the helplessness of the gods. That's kind of the big role they seem to serve in the previous section. Rather, it is that servant who was introduced just briefly in chapter 42 who will be God's agent to bring his new covenant to the people and his justice to the nations. And we see those both of those things mentioned. It was actually mentioned all the way back in 42. Now it's going to be elaborated on in more detail today and moving forward. In subtle, but nevertheless clear ways, the focus has shifted from the physical captivity of the Judeans. That was a problem. It needed focus, and we're going to shift away from that focus, and we're going to begin focusing now on the moral and spiritual captivity of Israel and of the whole world. So there's a double whammy there. God has said that the lives of his servants Israel would be evidence to the world that he alone is the Holy One. We saw that in the courtroom scene that we looked at in the last section. And so you got to ask, how is that possible? This is evidence? These guys? Will God simply ignore the sin that caused the nation of Israel to go into slavery in the first place? Well, we'll just pass over that. We got to deliver these guys. And by the way, ignoring sin, that's kind of the Muslim approach as they see God approaching sin. He just decides to turn a blind eye to it, ignore it. No provision for it. That won't work with the God that we have. Absolutely not. And God can't ignore that sin. So we got to ask, how will the blind, deaf, rebellious servant Israel, the nation, be any different just because Cyrus sent them home? So what? They're still sinners. That's how they lost their freedom in the first place. And the answer is, the servant, this ideal Israel, will be on behalf of Israel what Israel could never be on her own. There we find our solution. God's mighty arm is about to be revealed. Well, in one sense, God's mighty arm was revealed when an encampment of Assyrians surrounding Judea, under siege, about to invade, just dies overnight. That was truly the mighty arm of God in a very visible way. The mighty arm of God was revealed when some unbeliever, doesn't even know God, gets raised up and does exactly what God wants him to do and frees his people from captivity to the biggest empire of the day prior to that time. Yeah, the mighty. But you talk about the mighty arm of God. The mighty arm of God is now going to be seen in a way it's even greater than that. It's the changing of the hearts of sinful men. That is the mighty arm of God. And that's what we're about to see. Instead of being a jackbooted destroyer of the enemies of the nation, which is kind of what Cyrus, that's the role Cyrus played, this servant will be a tender shoot, he's called in Isaiah 6 and 11. An apparent failure at first, we see that in our text today. Yes, it says that, apparent failure. But he will atone for the sins of the nation and the world. So, that's kind of the whet your appetite where we're going today. I've divided today's text as follows. So, it's 49 verses 1 through 13. It's a rather ambitious section, and it turns out to be too ambitious because we're going to have to divide this into 2 weeks. I'll give you a little warning about that. I had every intention of finishing this, but not to be. It's okay. Lots to see here. So, breakdown is this. The first six verses, the servant speaks. So we've heard about the servant. Now we're going to hear the servant speaking in verses 1 through 6. And he speaks of his twofold task to restore Israel, that's onefold, and bring salvation to the world, that's part two. Twofold task. And then in verses 7 through 13, we have two oracles concerning the servant. Now, we've used that word oracle a number of times here before. You know, Psalm 110 is a famous oracle. An oracle is a word directly from the mouth of God. Quite often, it's a word from the mouth of God to the Son. A conversation that you normally would never get to hear, except the curtain is sort of pulled back, and we get to hear what God says to the Son, or in this case, to the servant. That's an oracle, and it's a special kind of revelation. I mean, there's a sense in which all Scripture is an oracle. It's from the mouth of God. All Scripture is God-breathed in that sense. But because, as Peter says, men were carried along by the Spirit and give us that revelation, there's a sort of an indirectness about it. An oracle is an actual sight quotation, God speaking, and we will see that happening in verses 7 through 13, and there are actually two oracles. Verse 7 is one, and they each begin with this classic phrase. This is what the Lord said. That's your hint. Oracle here. And then verses 8 through 13 is a longer section. This is what the Lord says, so we'll look at that. All right, so that's kind of, again, big picture outline of where we're going. Allow me to read the first portion, chapter 49, verses 1 through 6, the servant's twofold task, Israel and the world. Hear God's word. Listen to me, you coastlands. Pay attention, you people who live far away. The Lord summoned me from birth. He commissioned me when my mother brought me into the world. He made my mouth like a sharp sword. He hid me in the hollow of his hand. He made me like a sharpened arrow. He hid me in his quiver. He said to me, "You are my servant, Israel, through whom I will reveal my splendor." But I thought, "I have worked in vain. I have expended my energy for absolutely nothing. But the Lord will vindicate me. My God will reward me." So now the Lord says, the one who formed me from birth to be his servant, he did this to restore Jacob to himself, so that Israel might be gathered to him. And I will be honored in the Lord's sight, for my God is the source of strength. He says, "Is it too insignificant a task for you to be my servant, to reestablish the tribes of Jacob and restore the remnant of Israel? I will make you a light to the nations, so that you can bring my deliverance to the remote regions of the earth." So there's God's word this morning as a servant speaks of his twofold task. So in chapters 41 through 48, the section we've been covering for a number of weeks now, with only one exception, emphasis was on the servanthood of the nation of Israel. Most of the time when the word servant was used in that section, it was talking about Israel. There was the one exception in chapter 42, and we noted that. All the rest of the time it was talking about Israel as a servant. And for the most part, all those references were encouraging a blind and rebellious Israel to believe that God had not cast them off, and that God would use them as evidence in his case against the idols, thus the courtroom scene that we saw. The one exception was the reference to servant in Isaiah 42. There, the servant was announced as the obedient one, establishing God's justice on the earth, who would be a covenant mediator for the people. This servant was not the nation of Israel, but Israel's ultimate deliverer, introduced there before focusing again on the more immediate problem of Israel's captivity to Babylon, which was pretty much the subject of that whole section. But now that the problem of the exile has been thoroughly dealt with, I mean, we're done with that. He's explained what's going to happen, the reveal of Cyrus, all that. Isaiah will address the second, and I would say most significant problem, the one that only the servant can solve. Now, God can raise up a Cyrus, an unbeliever, to fix the other problem. No big deal. This one, there's only one person who qualifies for this one, the servant. You know, we can almost imagine the more perceptive of Isaiah's original readers saying, as they come to the end of what is now known as chapter 48, "All right, we're listening, and we believe that God can and will restore us from Babylon by means of Cyrus." Okay, we're happy about that, but okay, God can do what he wants. But who can restore us to God? That's the real problem. There's still an unsolved problem here. Well, Isaiah's answer to that question is given in these verses that we're going to begin looking at this morning. These verses begin with a continuation of the call to listen. "Listen, you remote nations," it starts off. The prophet's continuing to unfold God's plan, which calls for yet a further obedient, believing response. That was necessary in the first section. They needed to believe he could deliver them from their enemies. They need to believe, the whole world needs to believe, that God can deliver us from our worst enemy, sin. Here, it is the servant himself who calls for the entire world to listen to what he's going to reveal. So back in chapter 46, it was the Lord speaking to the nation of Israel. He says, listen to me, Jacob. Here, it's the servant speaking, not the Lord, and he says, listen to me, you nations. So double change here, because we're expanding the territory and we're changing the topic. Now, this servant has no doubt of his call, of his divine enablement, of his ultimate vindication. He is utterly confident in what God has brought him to do. It tells us in that section I just read you that he has been summoned from birth, commissioned when his mother brought him into the world. So his task was no afterthought. By the way, just a side note on the... You know how a lot of times I put the verse at the top, and for sake of speed and movement and so forth, I'm taking the approach I sometimes take where I read you the whole section and expect you to kind of remember it. But I do put little markers in here so you could, on your handout, look back at the verse if you want to, if you're thinking, I don't remember reading that, or, you know, even though I just read it to you, and see how it connects. Just a side note. Sorry. All right, so he'd been summoned from birth, commissioned when his mother brought him into the world. So his task was no afterthought. You know, I heard that, and when I read that, I couldn't help but think of what it says about Christ's birth, the servant's birth, in the book of Hebrews. Remember this. So when Jesus came into the world, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. This is Jesus speaking to the Father. Whole burnt offerings and sin offerings you took no delight in. And then I said, here I am. I have come. It is written of me in the scroll of the book. That would include Isaiah. To do your will, O God. There it is. At the very moment of his birth, it was set. Jesus knew what he was all about. Furthermore, the servant is perfectly suited for the task God has given him. Like a sharp sword or a sharpened arrow, he'll accomplish exactly what God wants at the appointed time. There's no hint of blindness or rebellion in this servant like there was in Israel as a servant. And even though this was a little surprising to me, maybe it is to you, I suppose it will be, even though the servanthood at first seems futile, remember it said, but I thought I worked in vain. That was the servant speaking. That was Jesus speaking. You're like, why did Jesus wouldn't say that? Apparently he did. There's a sense, Jesus was a man, and he had utter confidence in God, because I go on to say here, he knows that ultimately God will not fail him, but the Lord will vindicate me, my God will reward me. So he's not despairing to the point of having no faith, but he's looking, and when you think about Jesus' ministry in the early years, well, like after 3 years, not to mention, you know, his growing up and so forth, but after 3 years of ministry, he's got this band of guys that are confused half the time, and they're getting it wrong, and the world is turning. The only positive response the world has is when they think he's doing something for them. Other than that, they care less. And there's a level at which you could kind of go, all this, what's happening here? But he knew ultimately God would vindicate him. And he did. Look, at God has changed the world through this man. But so anyways, it brings out the human side of Jesus, something we're not used to thinking about. We think of he's God and he's never, you know, right. But he's also a man. He's also a man. All right, the contrast between the servant, Jesus, and the nation of Israel's servant is obvious here. But if that's so, why, I don't know if you noticed this or not, in verse 3, the servant is called Israel. He said to me, you are my servant Israel, through whom I will reveal my splendor. I remember looking at that going, wait a minute, what servant are we talking about? I thought we were off the nation, we're back to Jesus here. And of course, this question raises a lot of questions among the commentaries, the scholars, and they all have their theories, you know, as you might imagine. And generally, it's basically three options here in terms of how you're going to understand this. The options are that suddenly he switched subject back to the actual nation of Israel when he'd been talking about the other servant. Some have gone on to say that the word servant can be used of a prophet like Isaiah. So perhaps Isaiah or some prophet. Oh, the third option is that the servant is an ideal Israel, what the nation should have been but never could be. Now, I think you know enough from what I've already told you. That's the one I'm going with. But I'm just laying out the options there. Feel free to think it through on your own. Now, as we've already noted, the descriptions given here of the servant do not match what is said of a nation of Israel. So we'd have a problem if that was really talking about the nation of Israel. But if there's any further doubt, the servant spoken of here does not refer to the nation of Israel. That was verse 3. Just go down a couple more verses. Verses 5 and 6, I think, settle it. It says, his servant did this to restore Jacob to himself so that Israel might be gathered to him. Is it too insignificant for you to be my servant and to reestablish the tribes of Jacob and to restore the remnant of Israel? How does that clear up the question? Well, because if the servant restores Israel to God, then the servant can't be Israel, you see. So I think the way I take it is the ideal Israel keeps everything consistent and together, and I think it's the best way to go. That's my understanding. As far as him being one of the prophets, that was one of the other theories. Language is way too sweeping, and the prophets did great things, but they didn't restore Israel to God. I mean, Isaiah, remember his ministry was, it was said in the very beginning, they'll reject everything you say. So he's not going to be doing any restoring. It's the only thing that really fits, in my opinion. So leads only to the third option. Messiah will be the real, the Israel as Israel was meant to be. Israel in that sense. And he will reveal the Lord's splendor as an obedient Israel might have done. And in doing so, he will be the one who will restore the remnant of Israel to the Lord. I think that's how it all fits together. Now, just exactly how this is going to be done is not spelled out here yet. But it will be in a few chapters from now. We'll, Lord willing, get to see that. So here we see the servant's work will be so far-reaching that it will reach to the nations, including even remote regions of the earth in its scope. This is much bigger than the focus has been. Up till now, there's been a lot of focus on the nation of Israel. There's been mention of the nations elsewhere, attention paid here and there, but it's becoming more clear now. Specifically, the servant will bring God's deliverance, and you could translate that salvation. Net Bible likes deliverance for some reason. I'm okay with that. That's a legitimate translation of the Hebrew word Yahshua. What's that sound like? Yahshua. Joshua. What's the name Joshua mean? Savior. Deliverer. Okay, you get it? So it's like the Greek Jesus. It's the same idea. Jesus. Okay. So he will bring God's deliverance, salvation, to the remote regions of the earth, which means you'll bring the divine order into the world that God intended. For God to bring divine order in the world, it's necessary for him to save the world from the bondage that sin holds over it. God can't come in and remake any part of the world or any part of society without first changing hearts. So now we get to the oracles. There are two oracles I told you. The first oracle is verse 7, just one verse, a long verse, I might say. This is what the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel, their Holy One, says to the one who is despised and rejected by the nation. A servant of rulers, kings will see and rise in respect. Princes will bow down because of the faithful Lord, the Holy One of Israel, who has chosen you. Now you'll notice I bracketed two of the words in this translation here. That's my signal that I am using not the Net Bible translation, but a translation the Net Bible admits in the margin is a legitimate, and in this case, I think, better translation. So if you look in your Net Bible, it's going to say the protector of Israel. That's okay. But redeemer is a bigger word, and I think it should have been left there. That's what the Hebrew word means. And then he really puzzled me. The one who's despised and rejected by, well, I said the nation in brackets. If you look in your Net Bible, it says rejected by nations. It's in the singular, and it has the article. And they said, well, in the context, it's probably talking about more than one. Okay. You be you. I'm going with this, okay? That's why I changed it. All right. So there we go. This oracle, this first oracle we're looking at, explains the earlier message concerning the servant. This message is spoken by the Lord. Remember, the first six verses were spoken by the servant himself. Now the Lord comes in and speaks an oracle. That's the definition of an oracle. And the Lord's speaking to the servant. That's a definition of oracle. The message spoken by the Lord, who's called the Redeemer of Israel and the Holy One, two titles that reflect his intimate relationship with the people. And the oracle is directed to the servant, who is described in terms of several seemingly contradictory statements here, actually. The servant was despised and rejected by the nation. That would be, I believe, Israel, because it's in the singular. But kings and princes from other nations honor him. And you know, in the New Testament, isn't that what happened? The nation rejected him, but great people and all kinds of people from other nations showed him respect. There's a prophecy here. That's why I hate changing it from the nation to nations. It's like you missed the whole point. Sorry. I like in that translation 97.8% of the time, but it's just there once in a while I get a little bit. Okay. He is said to be servant of rulers, and yet kings will see and rise in respect, and princes will bow down to him. By the way, I think that's interesting. Kings will see and rise in respect. Princes will bow down. So I think there's a little bit of difference between the classification of their authority. In either case, they're both showing honor in the way that they show honor that's appropriate to their office and standing. The phrase, the servant of rulers, does not seem to fit with the rest of the sentence. If kings and princes will show him honor, how could he be their servant? You don't usually think of somebody you're bowing down to or you're standing like, whoa, and that's your servant? That doesn't seem to fit. And this is one of the puzzling aspects of servant in this particular portion. Well, here's the deal. The servant will serve and aid leaders, but not in the way they would expect. He will serve them by dying for their sins, as we will see when we get to chapter 53. A little preview. God has chosen the servant to accomplish his goals. He will succeed and be honored by the nations because of the Lord's faithfulness. The Lord will make the servant, will make Jesus succeed. This promise is confirmed by the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, who's faithful. And therefore, Israel have no fear that this is going to happen. It will take place. They can go to the bank with it, as we would say. All right. We come to the second oracle, which is actually 13 verses. We will not get all the way through this morning. We'll get about as far as verse 8 or 9a, and then we'll have to pick up next time. But I'll read the whole thing for now. This is what the Lord says. At the time I decide to show my favor, I will respond to you. In a day of deliverance, I will help you. I will protect you and make you a covenant mediator for people to rebuild the land, to reassign the desolate property. You will say to the prisoners, come out. To those who are in dark dungeons, emerge. They will graze beside the roads. On all the slopes they will find pasture. They will not be hungry or thirsty. The sun's oppressive heat will not beat down on them. For one who has compassion on them will guide them. He will lead them to springs of water. I will make all my mountains into a road. I will construct my roadways. Look! They come from far away. Look! Some come from the north and the west. Others from the land of Sinim. Shout for joy, O sky! Rejoice, O earth! Let the mountains give a joyful shout, for the Lord consoles his people and shows compassion to the oppressed. So, in this second oracle, which opens again with the familiar phrase, this is what the Lord said. That's why I call it a second oracle. In a sense, it could all be looked at as one oracle, but that phrase is repeated, so I divide it according to the wording in the text. In the second oracle, the Lord assures the servant that his mission will be successfully accomplished with divine assistance. He says, I will help you. I will protect you. So the servant who had momentary doubts, well, what am I accomplishing here? The Lord's saying to the servant, I will help you. I will protect you. You will succeed. You will. And the servant believes him. My God will vindicate me. But this is just further assurance. God gives the servant assurance as a human being, just as he gives us assurance. Again, we don't think of Jesus in those terms. But please do think of him that way. The scriptures describe him in that way. This future time, when the Lord will protect the servant and help him accomplish this mission, is referred to here in a very specific and actually kind of peculiar way. It's referred to here as a time when the Lord will show his favor. You see that in verse 8. A time when the Lord will show his favor. This is a future time when the Lord will show his favor through the servant as he's protecting and helping him. This future time of the Lord's favor is further described here as the day of deliverance in the NET translation, or it could also be the day of salvation. Either way is fine. I just prefer the latter. And when you get to the New Testament in Paul's citation, even the NET Bible goes with salvation. So take it however you like. I'm going to stick with salvation in terms of, because it's, I think, more. Salvation speaks to me of spiritual deliverance. I just kind of connotes it. Either one can mean either way. That's why I like it better, but that's all right. All right. During this time of the Lord's favor, this day of salvation, we're told that the servant will, among other things, a peculiar description given here, rebuild the land and reassign the desolate property. Okay. Say to the prisoners, come out, and to those who are in dark dungeons, emerge. Okay. Not sure exactly where that all fits in, but let's watch. Let's see. I believe this same future time period is described again a little later in the book of Isaiah. We haven't gotten there yet. We'll probably cover this section. Maybe we will, maybe we won't. But a little later in Isaiah, where we see much of the same wording that we saw in Isaiah 49, verses 8 and 9, our text that we're looking at today, the second oracle, with a couple of minor differences. There's some reversals, and there's some things left out, some things added in. It's not exact. I don't mean that. It's just there's a lot of the same ideas. You can't miss the fact that the same time period is clearly being talked about. And this is just a quotation. I put the dot, dot, dots in it so I could focus on the things that I think make it similar. In Isaiah 61, 1 through 2, it says, the Lord has commissioned me, I think it's talking about the servant there, to decree the release of captives and freeing of prisoners. Remember that idea in the verse we just looked at, right? That was one of the things that he would do, along with something to do with land, which is not mentioned in Isaiah 61, but the freeing of prisoners is. And then it says, to announce the year when the Lord will show his favor. Now, remember in our passage in 49, it was the time. Here it's more specific, the year. And of course, year can be used in that way, almost like day can be used in that way. It's like a in the year of this king, you know, it's like, it could just mean a specific calendar year, or it could just mean the time period of that person. And I think that's what's being meant here. So why use the word year? Well, I think there's a reason. Because it ties it in to another biblical theme. This is a beautiful passage. I will not be able to adequately communicate the excitement I feel about what's going on here. There are so many tentacles coming out from verse 8. And going in so many different directions and pulling together all the themes of Scripture, it was mind-blowing to me as I studied this. Had no expectation this when I first sat down to look at this. But see if you can follow this. Year of his favor as opposed to time of his favor. This future time being prophesied by these two texts in Isaiah was also foreshadowed by the law of all things. In the law, by the year of Jubilee. You remember that? Little thing in the law that was in Leviticus 25, where they would have, you know, they had like, they would divide their calendars into 7 years. They had a regular annual calendar, but then they would mark it off in terms of 7 years, 6 years of regular years and then 1 year of Sabbath, 6 years of regular, 1 year of Sabbath. After seven of those, seven times seven, right, 49, then they would take out 50th year and was to be the year of Jubilee. And during that period, every 50 years, the slaves in the nation were freed, and inheritances were restored to rightful tenants under God's ownership. Remember, when they first came to the land, God distributed the land amongst the tribes. Well, if somebody went into debt, they didn't just get to go bankrupt back then and just write it off and say, oh, well. You had to go into slavery. You can't pay the debt, you become my slave. That's how you're going to pay your debt, until you pay it off, which you probably never will. So you could lose your land. And so the land got redistributed at times. And by the end of 50 years, it was all messed up. And so God says, I want you to go back to where I gave it to you originally. I understand you have to take it for a time. And then also you could be taken as a slave. And anybody who was made a slave, they get to be freed at that point. Because that's another thing. If you were in debt, you had to become a slave and you gave up all your possessions. Well, you get it all back in the year of Jubilee. Jubilee just is another word for Hebrew word for trumpet. The ram's horn or something like that. Like excitement. Yay! Jubilee. This becomes a picture of this favorable time. It was a favorable year. Especially for people who are being given their land back and being set free, right? When is this future time or year of the Lord's favor, this day of salvation, this year of Jubilee? What? We're talking about a future time, but when? When does this happen? Well, at one level, in the immediate context of Isaiah, it would be referring to that future time when the Israelites were freed from Babylonian exile and restored to their land in Palestine, right? However, we have at least two New Testament passages that give us the ultimate fulfillment of this day of the Lord's favor. And the New Testament takes it further than just Israelites' return from Babylon. Much further. In Luke 4, we see where Jesus reads this very text from Isaiah 61:1-2. I want you to notice what he says about it. I'm going to let him quote the whole text to you. I just cited portions of it to make the connection. Jesus came to Nazareth, where he'd been brought up, went into the synagogue on the Sabbath, was his custom. He stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah, was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found a place where it was written in Isaiah 61:1-2. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim the good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives. Remember that part, I cited that for you. And the regaining of sight to the blind. I didn't cite that, but that's there. To set free those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. There's the phrase. When did that happen? Well, it says Jesus rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the tenant, sat down. Everybody in the synagogue was looking at him. And he tells them, today, this scripture has been fulfilled, even as you heard it being read. Today is the year of the Lord's favor that Isaiah talked about in that scroll I just read to you. So according to Jesus, Isaiah 61:1-2, which is an echo of Isaiah 49:8-9, our text, was fulfilled during his earthly ministry. By the way, no commentary brought this passage up. I just like, isn't that what Jesus read? I think I stumbled across. Anyway, never mind. I'm getting too far here. All right. Likewise, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2, the Apostle Paul quotes a significant portion of Isaiah 49:8, almost verbatim, and goes on to interpret the day of deliverance, or day of salvation, if you will, spoken of there as the New Testament age in which he was living. And Paul says specifically in 2 Corinthians 6:2, look, now is the acceptable time. That's the favorable time as it's translated in the New Testament. Now is the day of salvation. As we continue to work our way through this oracle, we will see many descriptions given of what the servant will do for the nation of Israel on the day of deliverance when he delivers them from Babylonian captivity. We're going to see that. But just as we saw in the first portion of this text, the physical descriptions given in this section are ultimately fulfilled spiritually by what the servant will do in delivering Israel and the nations from their bondage to sin. Do you see what I'm getting at here? It's a physical thing, it actually happens, but it prefigures and pictures a bigger thing that the New Testament writers recognize and we need to recognize. So that's where we're going with this. That's where we have to stop the clock because we're out of time. Next time, I plan for us to continue working our way through the mission of the Lord's servant in Isaiah 49:1-13. Of course, we'll just pick up in verse 8 where we left off. We're not even done with verse 8 yet. I've got work to do there. And when we finish working our way through it, Lord willing, we'll take a look at several New Testament passages that give citations from the section of Isaiah. Lord, this thing is quoted all over the place. Isaiah 49:6, light to the nations, and at least Luke 2:32, 24:47, Acts 13:47. There could be others given. At that time in the day of deliverance, Isaiah 49:8 is cited. I've already given you a little preview, but we're not done with it yet either. 2 Corinthians 6:2. A lot of work to do next week and finishing up, but I hope you catch the vision here, the excitement of what's going on in this passage. All right. Discussion time. We're there. Do you find it exciting when you see in just one verse, Isaiah 49:8 in this case, an example of how everything in the Old Testament, while it served an important historical purpose in its own day, ultimately points to Jesus? You know, the year of Jubilee was for a certain social political purpose to preserve the original land assignments and to keep God's people from being permanent slaves. That was the whole reason he brought them out of Egypt. He didn't want them all to end up a bunch of slaves. You know, he wanted to kind of restore. By the way, they never actually kept that, from what I understand, in Israel. They were supposed to, but I don't think they ever did. There's a question about that, but anyhow. So even that. So in this case, one of the requirements given in the law of Moses to set free the slaves and give back the land every 50 years in the year of Jubilee points to how we, who were in bondage to sin, have been set free by Christ's death on our behalf, and how he has won back the paradise that was lost by Adam and replaced it with the heavenly land. We get our land back. We didn't lose the land. Adam lost it. It was lost before we were born. Now, we're still guilty, don't get me wrong. But, you see, and that's what happened. It could have happened in Israel. Their dad could have gone into debt, lost the land, and then the kid or the grandkid, 50 years, that's a long time. And they're still, they don't have their land. And God said, you get your land back. We get the land back. So there you go. And we're set free from bondage of sin. Or the freeing of the Jewish exiles from captivity and their subsequent return from far away Babylonia to the land of Israel points to how we, Gentiles, just about every one of us, right, who were once exiled from the commonwealth of Israel, having no hope and without God in the world, and who were once far off, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. I see Ephesians 2 in this, don't you? I see Ephesians 2 here. So I just ask, this excites me. Can you tell? Does this excite you? This is probably one of those questions Bob Rice note to himself. Class will probably not say anything. But I want to throw it out there. And if anyone wants to say anything, I've got another question, which you probably will say something about. So let me get to it because we're running short on time. I believe we live in a nation today that is badly in need of deliverance from the clutches of the evil leftist political class. Oh, Lord, he's getting political. Yes, I am. It is my desire that God would raise up another Cyrus, perhaps even someone who does not know God, in a saving way to lead us out of this mess. I really would like to see that happen. I hope it happens. Are you with me on this? Well, before you answer that, that's really not where I'm going with this. That's a warm-up. Same time, I believe that, as in the days of Israel's Babylonian captivity, the root cause of our problem as a nation stems from the fact that the people of this nation have in large numbers turned away from God and need to repent and receive the provision of God's service, the Lord Jesus Christ. Are you with me on that? I expect to pick up a few supporters on that one, but that's not where I'm going either. You probably anticipated that second one. You may not have seen this next one coming. If so, what do we need to do to facilitate this desperately needed change on the part of so many living around us? That's where I'm going. All right. This is where the class talks. You got 5 minutes. Don't make me play the Jeopardy music. Somebody say something.
What do we need to do? What does the church need to do?
Yes, yes.
That's where the answer is.
That's the we. Yes.
It's not Trump. It's not the political leaders, right?
Right.
It's not even people just in the world being converted, although we want that. But
yeah.
It's the church that has to, right? What does he say? Now the time judgment begins at the house of God.
Yes.
So the church needs to be the one to facilitate the change that we want to see.
Absolutely. What does that look like specifically? I agree with you, but let's flesh that out a little bit. Somebody else can kick in too if they want. We can let Dan, but he's already volunteered to be the first guinea pig, so who else would like to speak up? Roger, you want to say something?
Clearly we need to be praying about it.
Very good. Okay.
But then we need to put feet to our prayers. We need to be sharing the gospel with people around us. And we need to be making sure that our lives are exemplifying the gospel that we're sharing, or testifying of what we believe is needed.
Yeah. So it's one thing to bellyache, and I do it worse than any of them, about where things are and, you know, going to you-know-where in a handbasket and all that. But there, what Roger just talked about, what Dan said, that's something that's really important. And this is to me, too, because I don't jump up and down quite as hard as I should on that last one. Okay? I mean, just emotionally. But I need to be. You think?
Bob?
Yeah?
Charlene and I are reading in the book of Acts, among other places, and we noted just recently how the Apostle Paul was traveling and preaching, he and Barnabas, and how God confirmed his word, how people's lives were changed through the preaching of the gospel. I'm not sure we expect that to happen today, and I think we need to expect it. I think we need to know that the word of God is still powerful, that he will still fulfill it, and if we make it known, it will be effective.
What do y'all think? Is Roger right? We don't expect that today? And if not, why don't we expect that today? You say, well, because I talked to my neighbor and he didn't want to hear what I had to say, so I don't expect it to happen. You know, maybe. I don't, why? Yeah.
Sorry. Like you said, we all do. So we're going to pray about it. We're going to do this.
Yeah.
But are we really expecting it to change? Are we really that far into it? So he's right.
Yeah. Okay. Yeah.
There's a lot of teaching going on. I mean, even from a guy like that we really trust in almost everything he says, John MacArthur. MacArthur recently said, "We lose down here." We was emphatic about it. And the whole it's like there's a self-perpetuating belief that large revival won't happen. So there's an eschatological end times
mindset.
Mindset.
Yeah.
That says, well, we're getting close to the end here.
Yeah.
And all we can really expect is more evil, more bad till the Lord comes back and fixes it all. I just disagree with that mindset.
I do too. That eschatological mindset, as you described it, the dispensational view, it almost has the feel of, you know, the ship's sinking. Why go around dusting the furniture? that's how they look at it, right?
Wow.
And the ship, in one sense, has already sunk because everybody's lost from the get-go. But the Lord's going to raise that ship up. He's already raised his son, and there will be a whole bunch like him. And that happens through the gospel, which we have been commissioned to preach, to talk about this servant. So that's where our mind needs to go. I mean, there will be times in history where there are dark periods in history and there are lighter periods of history. History is sort of cyclical as I see it. I think I could back that up from my understanding of history and even from scriptural history. But whether we live in a dark time or a sunny time, the ultimate end is still the same. Ultimately, God wins, and ultimately, everything goes according to his plan. Nothing surprised God. Nothing is off track as far as God's concerned. It's a question of what role do you want to play? We know what God's going to end up doing. Where do you fit? And what are you doing about it? That's the question we need to be asking ourselves. I hope this hits close to home. This is not just theoretical on paper stuff. This is real deal.
It does hit close to home because when we get to, like we are in election year, I think we have a tendency to default towards, well, if we could just get the right guy in the office, everything would get better. But even when the right guy in office, a Republican or whatever, recently over the last 10 years, when we've had a presidency and both parts of Congress,
yeah.
What's happened? Nothing.
Yeah.
So it's we have a tendency to start trusting in man instead of what we should be trusting in. Did Jonathan Edwards not write a book or something that referenced a surprising number of conversions? Was that one of his books?
That does sound familiar. A surprising
move of God.
Yeah.
So when it did happen, even to one of our greatest theologians in his time, he was surprised. We just have a tendency to be surprised when God really does move.
I'm guilty of that. Getting caught up in the news cycles of the world and putting trust in things that really don't matter.
Yeah, I mean, I would argue that I have here at one level, it matters in some ways, but I think we need to put priorities. There are things that matter in the immediate sense, maybe, kind of, sort of, as you say, you know, doesn't always work out the way you think. But there are things that really matter always, ultimately, in the end, and we want to make sure that priority is in place. So I could do a both and on it. And I know not everybody in this room would necessarily want to say that with me, but that's, you know, that's fine. All right, well, good discussion, and I hope this has stirred your thinking, and we'll hopefully, there's a lot left in this passage. This passage has got a lot of life left in it that I didn't get to bring out for you, and I hope to do that next week, Lord willing. Father, we thank you that you do bring about the ends. You've determined the beginning and the end. We want to be those who are faithful. We want to be those who are faithful servants, as your servant was, as the example he set. And he had the Spirit, we have the Spirit. Father, make your Spirit to move within us, to give us power in our ministry as we minister to one another, as we minister to the world, and bring about the things that you have said are going to happen and that we can take to the bank. We know they will happen. And we look forward to that day when we look back on how it all worked out and how it did just exactly the way, just like we're looking at Isaiah and see how much was fulfilled in the New Testament. We'll be able to say that about the entire history of the world on that final day that's not so far away from any one of us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You're dismissed.